is interested in doing much more than we have ability to do, and he's able to raise us up. Some of you like mountain climbing. Others of you think that that would be a lot of hard work and a lot of huffing and puffing. But God is able to raise us up to accomplish those things that he wants to do through us. In his strength, not in our strength. I'm always humbled by the day of the persecuted church. In the year 2000, 167,000 of your brothers and sisters were beheaded, tortured to death, or forcibly starved. 82% of all religious martyrs were Christians. A little while later in the service, I'm going to be asking you to do something that I don't think you maybe have ever done before. I'm going to ask you to stand for a moment of silence for your brothers and sisters who have been killed by others. I know we stand for a moment of silence on Remembrance Day for those who have fallen in the war and been injured. This is a whole different picture. This is still going on. It's hard to imagine 40 times more people killed than the 9/11 experience. And yet we get almost nothing of it in the media. This hatred for Christians and for things of God is not new. It's not something that was born in our generation. It can be traced right back to Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of Adam and Eve and the judgment that God placed on their sin and the passing of that sin nature down to everyone else who was born. I realize I have some theologians in the congregation, so they probably will contradict me on this and say, yes, but evil came even before that time because Satan was involved in it, and yes, they're right, but I wanted to focus in on Genesis 3. In Proverbs 31, verse 8, a mother gives good advice to a teenage son. She says these words, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute." We sometimes think of that maybe related to third world countries, but we also have many destitute people in our city and in our country today. And God calls and equips and challenges and gifts Christians to be able to be prophetic voices and to speak on behalf of those who cannot be heard. In our city, we have numbers of them. I don't really consider myself as one of them. There are others who have a much greater prophetic voice in terms of what's going on in our city than I do. One of them is Rick Tobias from Young Street Mission. Another is the man who's going to be speaking tonight, Bill Ryan, who has his heart set on helping the poor in every way he can. And we encourage you to be here with us tonight. There are those who stand up as advocates worldwide. Amnesty International, the Voice of Martyrs, the World Fellowship of Christians. We call it the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, but there's a World Fellowship of Christians as well that speak up on behalf of those who have been destitute, oppressed, abused in some way. Jesus, in his upper room discourse in John 13 to chapter 17, gave his goodbye speech or a goodbye talk to his disciples. It was a very intimate time in that upper room with the 12 around the table. He was sharing his heart. He realized that very soon he would be dying on that cross. And he shared with them some things that were really profound. We can't go into a lot of them, but I do want to just mention a few of them to you today. He said this, "I will be going to my Father, but I will send the Holy Spirit to you. Not only will I send the Holy Spirit to you, but he will live in you." What a momentous significant statement that Jesus made. Can you imagine living your life without the Holy Spirit's direction? Can you imagine reading the Scriptures without the Holy Spirit bringing light to the Word of God? He said this to his disciples, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." Those of you who have children realize that at a very early age, they test that, don't they? I want you to do such and such, and they sometimes do exactly the opposite. And sometimes as we grow older, you know, we sometimes try to test the limits of instruction that God gives to us. We act just like children at times, wanting to flex our muscles, do our own thing, be independent of God. And Jesus said to his disciples a very simple truth. If you truly love me, you will follow in my footsteps. You will do as I've taught you. You will do what the Father directs you to do. Then he also said, no branch can bear fruit by itself. Another deep insight into living the Christian life. If we think we can do it by ourselves without being hooked into the vine, without being hooked into the power base of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, we're kidding ourselves. Because Jesus very clearly said to them, even though I have spent 3 years with you, training you and developing you and sharing with you and pouring my life into you, you can do nothing by yourself if you're not connected. I felt I needed to share at least those three things with you, but because the passage that we read is right in the middle of this Upper Room Discourse, and it's a difficult one. But you know what? Jesus never shies away from difficult things. He's always willing to share them with us. And so he says to his disciples, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Verse 18 of chapter 15. In spite of the miracles that I performed before you and before Jerusalem, before Judea, and before Galilee, not only will they hate you, but they will hate me, and they will also hate my Father, who they profess to follow, Jehovah, the God of Israel. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls us to be peacemakers. Chapter 5, verse 9. But then he goes on to say something right after the Beatitudes, and we look at the Beatitudes and we're just overwhelmed by the tremendous insight that they bring to us in so few words, and we can reflect on them for a long time, and it's really exciting to hear these words, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God." And sometimes we don't like to look at verse 11 and 12, which says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Probably one of the hardest things about being a Christian is when people say things about you that you know aren't true. And your natural response might be very much like mine. You get defensive, you could get angry, you could try to correct them. But Jesus has said that people will say things about you that aren't true. They will accuse you. You go back through the Proverbs and the Psalms, and one of the real struggles the prophets had was the courts and leadership did not always tell the truth. And so people were destitute, oppressed, because they had no recourse, even in the courts. Well, I didn't finish verse 12. "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So if you have somebody say something against you that really irks you, that causes you to, first response inside of you is to fight back in some way, react, before the Spirit of God says, hold on now, you don't have to react that way. I'm living inside of you. You can react in a gracious way, and you can act in a way that's loving. You don't have to react by, you know, heading out or reacting or lashing out or venting or whatever term you might like to use. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. You have not experienced this in a vacuum. Jesus said to his disciples, you will be hated. So if some people don't understand what it means to be a Christian, they don't understand who you are, and they say things against your Savior, you will not be the first one to have experienced that. The prophets did way back, so did Jesus, and so did his disciples. Why are Christians persecuted? Are we that hard to get along with? Do we spread hate? Are we unlovable? John Candolin, who is the director of the World Evangelical Fellowship, gives us this insight, and I quote, "The search for national identity is strongest in five of the eight countries that together make up more than half of the world's population. They are China, India, Indonesia, Bangladesh, and Pakistan. In each of these nations, Christians find themselves in increasingly tense situations because they are painted as bearers of a faith imported by the hated colonial powers and thus are considered a threat to national harmony." Did you see yourselves as a threat to the national harmony of these countries? We probably don't. But that's what they've been led to believe. To become a Christian means to change our allegiance. Our allegiance from, in India, 300 million gods. Our allegiance in Sri Lanka, Buddha. In other places, our allegiance from Allah to the God of the Bible. And when you change your allegiance from one to another, and the Bible clearly says that Jesus is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. God says there is no other God but me. Christianity is very exclusive. There's only one way to heaven. We don't say there's many roads. Some people hate you because of the faith that you profess and the Christian message itself. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, and I'd like you to turn there with me if you have a Bible handy. As a matter of fact, I would encourage you, bring your Bible every Sunday. You know, when we open the Word of God, we want you to follow along. And sometimes we have some passages on the overhead for you or the screen, but sometimes we don't. This passage in chapter 6 of Ephesians is a very familiar passage to a number of you. It's called the armor of God. And persecution has its spiritual origins. In verse 12, it says, in the heart of Satan, who is front and center in any attacks that we're involved in. We are called as Christians to fight with spiritual weapons and challenged to stand firm. Now, the weapons we put on are spiritual. We're not encouraged to get missiles out and mortars and other kinds of things, because winning the war against Satan is not going to be won with conventional methods. They're going to be won with spiritual weapons. Paul was insightful in giving this to us, and God wanted us to understand this. We are to hold up the shield of faith. Not faith in one of 300 million gods, but faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he means. And as we celebrate his table, what that means for us today. We are to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the Word of God can be powerful, not because we read it, but because the Holy Spirit can interpret it to the hearts of other people. And in the reading of it, God can break through into the lives and the hearts of others. We wield the sword of the Spirit through testimony sometimes, through witness, through instruction that we give. And having put on the whole armor of God, we must remember what the first verse of this passage says. It says this: finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. You can pray these weapons on, but you need to be strong in the Lord. It's His might and His power that protects us in this battle. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Notice there's a transition in verse 18. From having put on all of the different pieces of the armor, it then says, as warriors, we now take on a different role. We take on the role of a priest. We are called in verse 18 and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. We are to pray in the Spirit. That means different things to different people, depending on what your background is. But certainly, bottom line, it means that we need to allow the Spirit of God to bring into our minds those things that we should be praying. And some of you will sense that in a powerful way as He directs your prayers. We are to pray, but we aren't to pray just for ourselves. We are to pray for all the saints, including all of those who are persecuted. 200 million in our world today that live in countries where they're suffering from persecution because of their stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to keep on praying. Paul even says, pray for me also, that I would be fearless in the proclamation in Rome, that I would be able to live a life that's pleasing to God in the midst of the jail cell and the persecution that I'm experiencing right now. This morning I want us to pray for the persecuted church. And before I do, I would like you to stand and just reflect and pray for a minute silently for all your brothers and sisters who've died to share their faith and their witness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us stand together with them today. Father, I realize that the persecuted church is in so many different countries, but this morning, we just want to bring three countries before you. We want to bring before you the country of the province of Eritrea that used to be part of Ethiopia. In May of 2002, 400 evangelicals were imprisoned for their faith. And Father, there's many that are still being persecuted in a powerful way there. And Father, the struggle is that they're being persecuted by the church. Another aspect of the church who are turning a blind eye and allowing evangelicals to be persecuted. Father, I pray by your Spirit that you will speak to the church in this country. That Father, they will help them to see that they should be on your side in this situation, not on the side of the government. Father, we want to bring Sri Lanka before you. Father, we have a number of Tamil congregations amongst our denomination here in Canada. And Father, many of their brothers and sisters in the Tamil aspect are being persecuted today for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The government is becoming very strong in its Buddhist background in terms of bringing that persecution even these days. We pray, Father, that you would protect them and give them courage to stand up for you. We pray, Father, that you will bless and that you will cause the church to grow in Sri Lanka in a powerful and a special way. We thank you that you can do that. Father, how gracious you are in being able to bring your life, the life of Jesus, into these different countries. And then, Father, lastly, we want to pray for Iraq. Father, where do Christians worship these days in Iraq? With such confusion and chaos and turmoil going on, we realize, Father, that Iraq in history has had a long history. That Mesopotamia, the Garden of Eden, so many things that we trace back to that part of the world. Father, we pray for the fledgling church in Iraq, that through this crisis, that you would protect them and give them courage, that through this situation, Father, that your church will grow and blossom. And Father, we realize that in many, many other countries, there are literally thousands of people who will die in this year, 2004, for their faith. Thank you, Father, for their courage, their willingness not to recant, their willingness to claim the name of Jesus Christ until they die. Thank you, Father, for their courage. We want to be with them today, Father, in a very special way, praying for them, Father, that as the prayers of your people surround the globe today, that you will bless them and that things will change in these countries. And Father, that they would have freedom to be able to serve you and to love you and to express that in their homes, in their communities, and in public buildings. You call us to pray for all the saints. We do that today. We pray your blessing on them in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. In a few moments, we're going to be moving to the Lord's table. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 at this point in time. The Lord's table is left for us, the church, for a number of different reasons. But one of the reasons why we celebrate the Lord's table is because God knows that as we sit at his table, that experience of thinking about God and thinking about Jesus is one of God's most powerful motivating factors to lead us forward in our service and commitment and allegiance to him. I know you probably haven't thought about the Lord's table as being a motivating factor necessarily in your life. That almost sounds like secular words. There are other passages of Scripture that God gives to us that also are given to us to encourage us in our faith. And one of those great chapters is chapter 11 of Hebrews. And you go down through it and you look at the faith of those who've come before us. And they give us courage. And we say, Lord, help me to be like the Noahs and the Abrahams and the Moseses and others that are there. And we thank God for the victorious Christians who've gone before us, and that spurs us on to love and good works. But then we get to verse 35b. I want to read a few verses for you. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, and in caves and holes in the ground. Can you visualize? Can you reflect on some of these, your brothers and sisters, today? Today we have martyrs for the Lord Jesus. In the past we've had martyrs all down through the years of time. Some of them we hear very clearly. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. They had a view of the future that included the coming of Jesus. They understood what their life counted for. It was not just something that was earthbound, but it was a life that counted for eternity and for heaven and for glory. They looked forward, verse 39 and 40, to a promise being fulfilled. The promise of the coming of the Messiah. Many of them that are recorded in Hebrews chapter 11 never saw the fulfillment of that promise while they lived here on earth. You and I have the privilege of coming to the Lord's table, realizing that the promise that was given in the Old Testament has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. They would count it an honor today to sit in the seats with you and celebrate together what Jesus Christ has done for us.